So we got the holidays coming up, starting next week. And just by coincidence, which of course is not a kosher word, I just finished a book that I've been talking to several of you about that, it turns out, has bearing on the holidays. It didn't seem so at first, but as I finish it, it turns out that it does. The name of the book is The Return of the God Hypothesis by Stephen Meyer, and it's a book on intelligent design. Somebody recommended it to me months ago, and I sort of had it up there. Do I want a book on intelligent design? I believe in intelligent design. Why do I want to buy a book on intelligent design? Well, I'm glad I did. It turns out that it answers three questions that are important and have to do with the holy days. I'll tell you what those are in just a minute. So let me give you an outline of the book very quickly. His thesis starts with the idea that Western European science is unique in the world. No other culture has produced a science that is equivalent. Now, lots of very smart people in other cultures. They built pyramids and all sorts of stuff. These are not stupid people. But their perspective on things was different. For example, if you have a polytheistic world where you've got this god over here to charge here and that god to charge over there, well, the rules could be different because you got a different god over here and a different god over there. The insight of European science was the Hebrew Bible, that there's only one God, and that one God created and rules over everything. Therefore, the rules are consistent worldwide. And furthermore, since he says we're made in the image of God and the rules are consistent worldwide, we can figure them out. So what they did is they set about figuring them out. And that led to the science that we know today in the West. All flows from that idea. Like I say, the Greeks were smart people, but they dealt in categories. They cataloged and categorized stuff, which is useful, very useful, but not quite the same. Egyptians built pyramids. Again, not stupid people. But the perspective that they were coming from was not that the universe is consistent, orderly, and understandable because it all flows from one mind. By the way, that insight was not one I had heard before, and that was worth the price of the book to me. Right there. I'm glad I bought this book because I never thought of that. So, Western science started between about 1500 and 1750, and that was the time of guys like Isaac Newton, Boyle, who invented chemistry, Kepler, who invented astronomy. That's when all those guys lived. They were all bright, very bright, and they were all trying to figure out the laws of the world. They communicated with each other. And what they discovered is that the laws of nature are uniform, they are predictable, and they are consistent, which was a major insight. So what has flowed from that is all of the material success that we have nowadays. Everybody here drove in a car. Many of you have two or three cars. The abundance that this has created is amazing. But what happened to us? The original thought flowed from God in the Hebrew Bible. Isaac Newton, for example, was a firm believer in God and wrote more on theology than he did on science. What happened since then, it started in the 19th century. Darwin is the poster child, but there were lots of others. The idea that, wait a minute, all of this doesn't really require a God to get going. It's all just natural processes that have happened over the time. And of course, Darwin's insight was, oh, wait a minute, you have birds over here on this island in one environment, and they look this way, and the same species of bird over here in a different environment looks different. Oh, they adapt to their environment. Oh, so that must be the mechanism by which everything was created, so it all goes back to nothing. And what wound up happening is we started taking the abundance of this science for granted, and we abandoned God. And so we're now at the point where our schools and our society is actively hostile to God. What Meyer's book does is he says, what we're finding actually through science is the only reasonable explanation for how things happened is God. And he says in three different areas that has happened. The first one discovered in the 50s by Hubble, the redshift, which is to say that the universe is expanding. Well, if the universe is expanding, at some point in the past it must have been smaller. Lightning fast mind could figure that right out. So what they did is they started contracting things, and that's where we came up with the idea of the Big Bang, which is just a popular name for the fact that everything had a beginning. So that's thing number one, that this is not consistent and eternal. Furthermore, it has an age. Right now we think about 14 billion years, unless you're a young Earth creationist, and by the way, I'm both. Got a foot in both camps. The time of creation of the universe depends on where you stand. From our perspective, it looks like 14 billion years. From God's perspective, outside of the universe, it looks like 6 days. And a guy named Gerald Schroeder, a Jewish physicist, has run the math on it, and it works out very nicely. If anybody's interested in that, I give you a link to it. So the first thing is there was a beginning. The second thing is what's called the extreme fine-tuning. It turns out that the constants of the universe are so finely tuned that if any of them varied between, one part in 10 to the 50, the universe wouldn't exist or life wouldn't be possible. Books have been written on this when they discovered it. Simple example, the gravitational constant. How strong do things pull together? Well, if the gravitational constant were weaker, then stars and planets would not come together and form. If the gravitational constant was stronger, the universe would have collapsed back on itself. It wouldn't be expanding and we wouldn't have a universe. And it turns out that the possible variation in the gravitational constant is something like 10 to the 50th power. In other words, it's so finely tuned that it didn't happen by accident. So that sort of shook everybody in science. This looks like this was designed for us. It's called the anthropic principle. And then the final one, of course, is DNA. And the problem with DNA is DNA is a code. It's a digital code. Well, in order for a digital code to be useful, you have to be able to read it, which is to say you have to have something else to read it. There's no way evolution explains that. You got to have the code in order to have life, and you got to have the reader in order to have life. Those two things did not happen accidentally. And then furthermore, you've all heard the thing, if you had a billion monkeys typing on typewriters forever, one of them would eventually come up with a Shakespeare sonnet. You've all heard that. So the idea that evolutionists want is, well, this just spontaneously happened. But they ran the probabilities of producing a single protein that is a component of DNA, and it turns out that in random trials, there isn't enough time in the universe to have done it. The ancient universe says, all right, if we got a million monkeys and they go forever, at some point we're going to get Shakespeare sonnet. And what the numbers say is there hasn't been enough time. So those three things have taken secular science and said, the best explanation is a God. In other words, a mind designed all this. The laws of nature are by definition regular. If they weren't regular, they wouldn't be laws of nature. So if you drop a ball, the ball always falls, every time. Unless, of course, something else, let's say that we're playing football, and let's say you've got a quarterback, and the quarterback drops the ball. And let's say the ball doesn't hit the ground. Well, the only reason for that is if a linebacker jumped in there and caught it first. Absent a linebacker, the ball is going to hit the ground. But let's assume a linebacker is intelligent. Teasing, obviously. So the only thing that interrupts the fall of the ball is information provided by somebody intelligent. Intelligence is the only thing we know of that produces new information. So let's take one of you who writes a poem, writes a song, writes a book, invents an egg beater, something. What you have done is you have made something new that didn't exist before, and the only reason you can do that is because you're intelligent and you can figure things out and make that happen. Well, the only way that this universe can be put together is through intelligence. And the intelligence has to be outside of the system, not inside of the system. Our only experience with the production of new information is the intervention of intelligence. The universe is full of information. That's what DNA is, all that kind of thing. And the only way that works in our experience is the intervention of somebody intelligent. That's it. Because remember, the laws of nature are by definition uniform, so the laws of nature do not produce information by themselves. So there's no way that the laws of nature could have produced the information to create you and you and you and all this, because the laws of nature don't work that way. They are by definition regular. So an injection of information, and there have been a number of injections of information throughout creation, and that's what leads to the organization of the universe and so forth. So those are the insights. Now that leads to three important questions. And the questions have to do with the holy days that are coming up. The three questions are, what is the meaning of everything? What's the source of morality? And what is it about appetite? Let me explain those. Let's start with appetite. Appetite is the desire for something. We all have appetites. We have appetites for food, I mean, that's obvious, but we have appetites for companionship, appetites for sex, for power, all of these kinds of things. Every religion that I know of, and I'm not an expert, has got disciplines to limit appetite. So take, for example, if you are a Shaolin monk, they have very strict discipline that they go through that limits what their appetite can do in order to develop their spirit and their soul. Now, I don't believe in whatever their religion is, but the point I'm making is the control of appetite is a central thing in the universe. In order to exist and live, we have to be able to control our appetite. I was walking on the path the other night, and there were two cows on the path that had gotten loose from somewhere. And the cows were just moving along, grazing on the grass. And I called up the sheriff and said, you really want to get these rounded up so they don't wind up on the street. But the point is, a cow has no governor on his appetite except the capacity of its stomach. And cows will eat and eat and eat and eat the wrong things, and they wind up getting bloated and die and so forth. Same with any other animal. We're the ones who learn to control our appetite. And that's extremely important. Morality. Morality is extrinsic outside of the universe. What God says is there is a moral standard, and I am giving you that moral standard. And the reason for that moral standard is because I love you and I want you to survive and thrive. Well, one of the things that the United States is doing right now is, first off, we have no governor on our appetite. You see out there every day that people who are in the grip of their appetites, whether their appetite is for power, for sex, for whatever, there's no governor. They just go. And you can see what unrestrained appetite is doing to our society. Similarly, we have cast off external morality, And morality now becomes whatever you feel like, or whatever you can get enough people to agree on, or whatever is trending on Twitter. The standards of morality have been dumped, and intentionally so, by the way, because, again, without morality and without control of appetite, your society tears itself apart. So then the final thing becomes meaning. And I've talked about this lots of times, and it's important because one of the things to understand is that the meaning of a thing cannot be determined from inside. What that means is if somebody creates something, that someone is outside of what it created. That someone created that thing for a reason. Understanding that reason can't be figured out inside, it has to be provided from outside. That's why we have the book. The origin of the book is outside. The origin of the book is God's conversations with Moses, God's conversations with the prophets, God's conversations with his disciples, Yeshua. Those are all extrinsic outside of the system, and what they do is they provide us with context and meaning so that we can understand what's important, etc. Why does that matter? Well, let's think about it a minute. If this is all created by blind chance, which it's not, let's assume for a moment that it were. How did that come to create us who have this need for meaning? Meaning has no survival value. Remember my cows on the path? They aren't worried about why they're cows. All they're worried about is, what's the grass? In fact, years ago, there was a conference up in Vail or someplace, Christian conference, and a guy named Frank Peretti gave a talk, and he was talking about this tangentially. And he says, you know, the average chicken doesn't worry about why he's a chicken. You never see in the barnyard they're going, why am I a chicken? What's it mean to be a chicken? It doesn't happen. With us, it does. Now, chickens have evolved just fine. Very successful animals, as are cows and deer and everything else, and none of them care about meaning. So, given that meaning has no particular survival value, why did evolution, if it existed, create us who have this intense desire for meaning? It didn't. It's part of our design. It's part of the way God made us. We need meaning in order to relate to Him and in order to understand our place in His creation and in order to become what He wants us to be. Evolution didn't do that. It couldn't. There's no particular evolutionary advantage to desiring meaning. So, what does that have to do with the holy days? Quite a bit, actually. As we're coming up on the holy days, God addresses all of these things. And what he's saying is, once a year, I want you to come into my presence. I want to reinforce why you exist. And we'll do that by having you come into my presence and I will be able to talk to you face to face, quote unquote. And the only one that happens to, at least in the Torah, is the high priest. With us, we have the Holy Spirit. And during this time, what God wants you to do is come out of the world for a week, focus on Him, and get a reinforcement of what your meaning is. So that's one of the purposes of Yom Kippur. And the days of all leading up to that is to refocus you on what things mean. Morality. Yeah. One of the things that he says to do is before you come into my presence, you need to get your decks cleared. You've been living in the world for a year. You've been sort of going along doing your own thing. This is a time to stop, reflect, look inside, and say, how does my morality match up with what God says my morality ought to be? And repent, if necessary. Or better yet, repent where necessary. It's a better way to say that, because we all have areas where we need to repent. So just forget repent if necessary. Go ahead and repent, but you got to figure out what the area is that you need to repent of. And that'll be different for all of us. But again, God is addressing morality. And the book says morality, that's extrinsic. And it's obvious that it's extrinsic. And then finally, appetite. We all love Yom Kippur, right? Where we fast for a day. Now, why? The answer to that is it's an exercise. Just like the Shaolin monks or whatever have their spiritual exercises that are designed to bring them closer to what they believe God is. So God gives us physical exercises, especially in the area of appetite, and says, curb that. Come to me, renew your sense of meaning, and get restored for the next year coming forward. So God, in the holy days, asks us to look at all three of those areas, meaning, morality, and appetite. So as you get ready to go into the holy days, which I'm sure you are all doing, focus on those three things. Think about them explicitly. And think about what do you need to understand about your purpose and your meaning in life from God that you can get during this special time. What's your question for Him? Why are you here? God, why am I here? And why I think I'm here and why you think I'm here may be different. And I'd like to get those lined up. So, thing one, morality. God, what is it that I need to repent of? What things do I need to get cleaned up as I go forward? And then, of course, appetite. And by the way, appetite and food is just a metaphor. We're talking about all of our appetites. Food, companionship, sex, power, wealth, all of those kinds of appetites that we have. One of the things I would suggest you look at is your situation and say, are my appetites under control? So that's my suggestion to you as you go forward, is that you look at those three things and take the appropriate action, either in prayer or with other people as appropriate, and get those things sorted out so that when you come to Yom Kippur and the day is over, that you will feel refreshed, cleansed, renewed, because that's what the object of the exercise is.